Now, as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, paralyzed. Peter said, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And immediately he did. And all who lived there saw this and turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, in Greek called Dorcas. She was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity. And it came about that she fell sick and died. And when they had prepared her body and laid it in an upper room, they, having heard that Peter was near, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Don't delay and come." Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing the tunics and garments that Dorcas had made for them while she was still alive. Now Peter sent them all out. Kneeling down, he knelt down and he prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Chapter 10. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. Now about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, "Cornelius." Fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" He said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man called Simon, also called Peter." Verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way, approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He beheld the sky opened up and a certain object, a great sheet, coming down, and there in it were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice rang out, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord. I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." But the voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and the object was taken away. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision he had seen might be, the men who had been sent by Cornelius appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asked whether Simon, Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Three men are looking for you. Go downstairs and accompany them without misgiving, for I have sent them myself." Now verse 24. As Peter entered Caesarea, Cornelius was waiting. He had called together his relatives and close friends. It came about that Peter, when he entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." As he talked with him, he found many people assembled, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him." Do you understand what Peter's saying there? He's saying, "My goose is already cooked. I have already done the unthinkable. I'm standing in the house of a Gentile. I've already crossed the line. I am in deep weeds already." Well, listen to why he does this. He said, "Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." And Peter proceeds to preach the gospel to them. And right in the middle of his sermon, if you skip to verse 44, before he's even done, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles also. They were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And Peter said, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did." And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now verse chapter 11, the crux of the matter. The apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? But Peter began to speak and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence what took place. Skip to verse 17. Peter explains everything we've just read. And then the conclusion. If God therefore gave to the Gentiles the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Amen and amen. May God bless this reading of his holy, infallible, and inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but not the word of God. No, the word of God stands forever. You can build your life on sand, or you can build your life on rock. The house of the life that's built on the rock is the house or life that is built on God's word. Amen. Dave Barry occasionally writes appropriate humor, and when he does, he's very funny. Recently, he penned these words, specialty coffees are very popular these days, attracting millions of consumers, every single one of whom is standing in line in front of me at the airport whenever I want a cup of coffee. These consumers are always ordering mutant beverages with names like mocha almond honey vinaigrette, latte espressettino. Beverages that must be made one at a time via a lengthy and complex process involving approximately one coffee bean, 3 quarts of dairy products, and what appears to be a small nuclear reactor. Meanwhile, back in line, there is growing impatience among those of us who just want a plain old cup of coffee. So that our brains will start working, we can remember what our names are and why we're at the airport. We want to strike the latte espressettino people with our carry-on baggage and scream, get out of the way, you trend geeks, and let us have our coffee. But of course, we can't do anything that active until we've had our caffeine. It is inhumane, in my opinion, to force people who have a genuine medical need for coffee to wait in line behind people who apparently view it as some kind of recreational activity. I bet this kind of thing does not happen to heroin addicts. I bet that when serious heroin addicts go to purchase their heroin, they do not tolerate waiting in line while some dilettante in front of them orders a hazelnut smackaccino with cinnamon sprinkles. Well, there we have it. Dave Barry says that it's really not advisable to get in the way of a coffee drinker before he's had his morning fix. What the gospel writer, what the writer Luke suggests through Peter in Acts chapter 11, the 18th verse, is that it's not a good idea either to get in God's way. It's not advisable at all to be found standing in the way of God. Now, what would be the way of God as described to us so far in the book of Acts? Well, if we go back to Acts chapter 1, doesn't Jesus make it very clear? Before he ascends into heaven, he says to the disciples, here's your mandate. Here's why I've chosen you, selected you, trained you. You shall be my what? You'll be my witnesses. You'll be the purveyors of truth about me and about the kingdom. And I want you to bring this to the Jews, Jerusalem, Judea, even to the Samaritans, and even to the ends of the earth. Now, the mandate couldn't have been any clearer. We come to Acts chapter 2, and this new faith community has its first worship service. And what language is chosen by God for the first worship service of this new community? Well, in fact, it's multilingual, isn't it? Suddenly, supernaturally, the apostles are spreading the word of the gospel in the kingdom in languages of the entire region. And in a powerful way, God marks out that his church is going to be a multilingual community. We come to Acts further on, and we realize that the apostles and their followers seem very content to stay in Jerusalem. Nobody appears to be going to Samaria or to the uttermost parts of the earth. The church still continues to exist primarily of just Jewish people who are being transformed. But the gospel hasn't gone deep enough to drive them out. So God takes matters into his own hands, and the Bible says he allows horrible persecution to come on the church, driving the believers out. In fact, one named Philip, one of the early deacons of the church, even does the unthinkable. He goes to a Samaritan village. And the Bible says the Samaritans respond in mass to the gospel of grace, come to faith in Christ. And before that chapter's over, Philip is whisked by the Holy Spirit out into the desert where he meets a black African, gives him the gospel on his way back to Ethiopia, and all of a sudden we see the gospel starting to leap over these barriers and bounds and do exactly what God intends to accomplish. And last weekend, we talked about the conversion of a man named Saul. Saul was a Roman citizen. Saul was conversant with the Gentile world, and he was personally selected by Jesus Christ to be his emissary to who? To the Gentiles. This is the way of God. This is the way he's going. Anybody resisting that is going to find themselves standing in God's way. So we come to Acts chapter 9, 10, and 11, portions of which we just read together, and we read about the conversion of Peter. And you might say, I thought Peter was already a Christian. Well, Peter is already a Christian, but he's clearly converted in this passage. It's a very difficult conversion. Peter's a hard-headed guy, isn't he? It's a rugged sort of conversion. But it's a conversion that many of us in this room experience when we first come to understand that we're God's and we're his children, and he's provided the way for us to be in his family. We're converted. We become Christians. We have new hearts. But it's later on, as we walk along, that the grace of God begins to send its tentacles down in our hearts. And we begin to see the implications of this conversion, of this grace, of this gospel for, say, our marriages. And then we begin to see the implications of the gospel, say, for our vocational life and our work life. Peter has to understand the implications of the gospel for how he relates to people who are of a different ethnic racial set than he is. Peter has to be transformed to how he's going to treat people of a different cultural background. And that's a conversion that must happen in the North American church. That's a conversion that must take place in our hearts, in this place, for brothers and sisters. We too will be standing in the way of God. Sociologists, those who study these things, tell us that our nation is changing. It's been changing for many years, but the face of it is so rapidly mutating now that it's hard to deny. In fact, they say by the year 2050 that the Anglo population of our country will be in the minority. That may seem a long way away. In fact, it may seem well outside of your lifetime, but you ought to know that in a state like Florida, that will happen by the year 2020, they tell us. That's not very far away at all. So close is it, in fact, that many of us are well aware that it's already happening. And I would suggest that the fact that a genuine Mexican restaurant is opened in Inverness, the fact that a Spanish grocery is open in Lecanto, and the fact that I read in Friday's paper that there's a Lebanese restaurant opening in Crystal River, that if ethnic diversity can come to Citrus County, it's coming. It's an amazing thing to have to face the fact that many people move to Citrus County to get away from that very thing. But it must not be so among the Church of Jesus Christ. This cultural change in our midst ought to excite something in us. But unless the gospel of grace and its roots run deep, we will resist this. We will not have open hearts and open arms for people who are not like us. Only the gospel of grace can cause us to embrace those who are not like us. And only the gospel of grace can cause a church to grow up that will look just a little bit like the family of God. We live in a fractured nation that's fracturing more and more. The Balkanization of America is in full swing. We've got African Americans. We've got Asian Americans. We've got Hispanic Americans. And many would want to tear their clothes and say, whatever happened to just being what? and American, but that's not the trend. There's a growing tribalization, people grouping up in odds with others. The elderly population against this population, against the soccer moms, against and creating these various representative people groups with their own agenda. I want to tell you something. The only place that has what's needed to bring divergent people together as brothers and sisters is the Church of Jesus Christ. And if we're not on that road, we're in the very dangerous place of standing in God's way. So let's study together. You have your sermon outline before you. The first thing I want you to see is the vesting of an apostolic emissary. Peter's been absent from our narrative for a number of chapters. Suddenly he reappears with these two startling miracles recorded in Acts chapter 9. First we see him raising a paralytic. Second, we see him actually raising a woman from the dead. Here's what I want you to note about these two miracles. These miracles are done in the pattern and the power of Jesus. In the pattern and power of Jesus. The Bible says that there's one named Aeneas. 8 years he's been paralyzed. Now let your mind just flash back to Jesus at Capernaum. He's preaching in a house. There's so much interest in the gospel of the kingdom that the house is overcome with people. And folks who have brought their paralyzed friend to the healer can't get in. You remember, you heard this story in Sunday school, didn't you? What do? They tear a hole in the roof. They lower their paralyzed friend at Jesus' feet. And Jesus says to that man, what? Your sins are forgiven you. Take up your mat. Take up your bed and walk. Now you turn back to Acts chapter 9, and what do we discover? Peter says to Aeneas, tidy up your mat. Take up your mat. It's the same thing. Aeneas, tidy up your mat and walk. Now, the Bible says that Peter then goes into the home of Dorcas. Dorcas is a great doer of good deeds. She's much beloved in her community, and she has died. They come and they fetch Peter. They bring him to the upper room, and your mind ought to be drifting back to Jesus going to the home of Jairus, where his daughter has died. You remember there were a pack of naysayers crying over Jairus' daughter, and when Jesus says that she is asleep, they laugh at him, they mock him. He ushers them out of the room. He brings only his inner circle in. Who's in Jesus' inner circle? Somebody named Peter. The Bible says that Jesus takes that little girl's hand, Jairus' daughter, and he says to her, Talitha, cum, little girl, get up. And she does. Now, back to Acts chapter 9. Peter's brought to the home of Dorcas. Widows are all around crying. He ushers them out of the room. He gets down on his knees. He takes the lifeless hand of this woman, and he says to her what? Tabitha, cum. Tabitha, get up. And I'm not sure, I don't have any idea, but I just have an idea that maybe Peter just about thinks dead. She gets up. What I want you to see is Peter is ministering in the pattern of Jesus. He's not doing anything but what? Exactly what he saw Jesus do. Almost using the exact same words that Jesus used. He has no inherent power. He's not anointed the healer. He has no healing. He's following after the footsteps of Jesus, not only in the pattern, but the power. Notice when he makes Aeneas well, what does he say? Aeneas, Peter, the apostle, healeth thee. That's not what the Bible says, does it? Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. When he goes into Dorcas' home, the Bible says he gets down on his knees, And he prays. There's a clear consciousness on the part of Peter that he has no power of his own. He goes in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. And what's the significance of all this? Here, the primary point in this passage is the gospel going to the Gentiles. So why does Luke take the time to tell us about these two tremendous miracles performed by Peter? The answer is clear. Peter has to be vested with authority from God on high because nobody will listen to him otherwise. To understand the message that he has to deliver to the Jewish people is so unacceptable to them that unless Jesus himself were to show up and tell them to open their arms to the Gentile community, they won't do it. A matter of fact, they believe it's a tenet of faithfulness to God to resist the Gentiles, to ostracize them, to reject them. And unless Jesus tells them they're wrong, they're not going to listen. So somebody is going to have to walk in their midst who has what? Who has the power and authority of Jesus. Somebody who's going to have to walk in their midst who has been given clearly the place to stand and say, God hath said, and this we must do. Now, friends, it's very similar to someone I believe has a terribly difficult job today, Yasser Arafat. Imagine you're Yasser Arafat, and you have to go to the Palestinian people and say, for 50 years, our raison d'etre, our defining purpose has been to destroy the state of Israel. And many of you have given your own children in martyrdom for that. And why, it's not just a matter of nationalism, it's a matter of our own national religion that this has to be done. But I'm here to announce that we're not going to do that. It's not going to be our purpose anymore. In fact, we're going to have to coexist with them as neighbors. In fact, the city of Jerusalem will never be ours. We will never have control of it. Now, how popular do you think that message will be? Is that when you elections? Is that what people want to hear? Just the opposite. And it's far from certain whether he has that kind of clout to be able to walk in front of his people and say, this is the way we're going to go, and see whether anybody will go with him. Peter is walking in front of the people of God and saying, this is the way we must go. They are not going to want anything of it. So Peter has to be vested with authority. Friends, just a quick application. Does God give us work to do that we are utterly unfit to do in and of our own strength? Does God ever send us as an emissary to do something that we I don't have any ability, I don't have any clout, I don't have any, you know, weight? How many of us have been sent as emissaries to our families? You might be the only believer in Jesus in your family. Some of you are teenagers, come here without anybody in your family to worship. Say, who am I? My parents are going to come to me and say, tell me the things of God, child. I'm newlywed. I don't even have any children. I'm going to tell my aging parents about Christ. They don't listen to me. They don't regard me as an equal. They want many of us in this place. Last night, someone came who works at the Renaissance Center, Citrus County School for kids that are in their last chance. This is it. This is just one step short of juvenile hall. And she said, when I walk into that school every morning, I know I don't have what it takes to reach the hearts and minds of those kids. I am an emissary sent who does not have the ability to do what I'm sent to do. Can you relate to this now? Guess what? God never sent an emissary that was able to do what he sent him to do. So if you're a lousy messenger, if you perceive yourself to be a lousy, you absolutely understand. You've got it. 1 Corinthians is very clear. God chooses not many mighty, not many noble, does he? Not many wise. No, he chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise, that he might receive all the glory. And so he will take you, and so he will use you. But here's my suggestion. Don't go and try to make an impact on your office. Don't go and try to make an impact on your culture. Don't go and try to make an impact on your family. Mother Teresa didn't walk outside of her house one day and say, I am going to impact Calcutta. Someday I'm going to be at the prayer breakfast of the United States of America. You know. I don't think that happened. I don't think she sat in her bed dreaming dreams of worldwide fame. I think, in fact, she walked by somebody who was dying in the street unattended. And she said, I ought to take care of them. And then she took care of another, and then she took care of another, and then she took care of another. And with that kind of living life out in the pattern and power of Jesus, then you'll have God's authority, God's blessing, and God's power. So that's what I suggest. Don't wave your finger in your family's face. Don't try to be John the Baptist to your unbelieving family members. You know, you brood of vipers. Who warned you? I would suggest you find who in your family is paralyzed, who in your family is crippled, who in your family is dying, who in your family is needy, and you serve them. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life away. Give your life to these folks. Lay your life down before them. Not so that you'll have an impact on them, but just because you're following after Jesus. You're doing what you've seen Him do. And do it in His strength, and not your own. And I promise you in time, one of them will turn and look at you and say, what in the world has gotten into you? Tell them. Grace. Grace has gotten into me. Second, not just the vesting of one with apostolic authority. Second, I'd have you know from the text, the vivification of a good guy. Great word, vivification. The restoring, the reviving, the bringing to life is what we see here of a man named Cornelius, who is a good guy. What do we know about Cornelius? What does the Bible tell us in chapter 10? He's what? What do you know about him? Okay. He's a soldier. He's a Gentile. He's a God-fearer. He's devout. He leads his family. He's the head of his family. He's generous. He's an almsgiver. He has a soft heart for the needy. He has rejected the immorality of a polytheistic culture, the licentiousness. He's a moral man. He is monotheistic. He believes there's one true God. Now, all that being said about Cornelius, we would conclude, here's a good guy. But he's not a Jew. In fact, no Jew could even eat with him. No Jew would dare set foot in his house. He's a good guy, but he's not a Jew. And he's also not a Christian. Now, two quick things to learn from that. People can be good guys without being Christians. There's some bit of attitude that runs through the Christian community that if you're not a Christian, you're despicable. That's not what's reflected here in Acts chapter 10. And God's common grace falls on many non-Christians and gives them a measure of wisdom and a graciousness and kindness and niceness. And we ought to recognize that. And in fact, whether you see this clearly or not, very often your two neighbors who don't know Christ will be nicer than you are. That's just true. Lots of non-Christians are nice. And that's the second point. Cornelius is nice. Cornelius is a good guy, but you know what? Being nice doesn't make you new. And Cornelius, the good guy, needs Jesus. Even good guys need to be converted. Even good guys need to repent. If Cornelius had died at the beginning of Acts chapter 10, Cornelius would have gone to hell. Good guys are going to hell every day. There isn't God's people, and then everyone else are kiddie porn peddlers and prostitutes who are, you know, heroin addicts. Those aren't the only categories. No, in fact, the vast majority of people who aren't Christians could be called what? Good guys. They're good people. They're interested in their family. They're interested in raising their kids moral and right. They're volunteering to help coach out at the Little League and at the soccer games. They're on the PTA at their school. And I'll tell you as well, the vast majority of people attending church in America are good guys. They flood in our community every year. They move here. Very often they come to this church. And you know what I find? They've been to church 40 and 50 years. And they're good guys, but they're not Christians. They've never repented. They've never been born again. And you know what they would tell me? Nobody ever asked them to. Nobody ever told them they needed to be. Matter of fact, most of what they heard for those 40 years in church was that being a good guy was what it was all about. Cornelius is a good guy. But if Cornelius could get to heaven by being a good guy, what's that whole bloody cross about? Why did Peter have to be sent to him? And why does it matter that these Jewish Christians open their arms to Gentiles if Gentiles can all get to heaven by just being good, like Cornelius? And the answer is they can't. Good guys need Jesus, too. Sitting in the last service, sitting right there, were two Christian scientists. They've just become Christians. And when the service was over, they made a beeline and grabbed me. That's not usually a good sign when that happens. And they said, "That's it! That's it! You cannot make enough copies of that tape for us. Because every friend we know back in Boston, you see, they used to work at the headquarters of Christian Science, is going to get that tape. Because we are so entrenched and blinded by our goodness as Christian scientists, that's exactly what it's about. We're good. We don't need Jesus, we're good. And we're counting on our goodness. Goodness blinds you. Listen to what I'm about to say. It says in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, that the repentance that leads to life has come even to the Gentiles. You see, that's what has to happen to good guys. They have to repent. Well, not just of their sins, everybody. You see, the good guys have already done that. Good guys are sorry for the lousy things they do. No, they have to repent of their goodness. This is what people don't understand. Cornelius had to repent of all his praying. He had to repent of all his gifts to the poor. He had to repent of all his God-fearing. He had to repent of all his goodness, because what stood between him and God was his notion that all that goodness would satisfy God. You see? That's our barrier. Everybody understands that if you lie and cheat or steal, you've got to repent of that. That's old news. It's to understand that I have to repent of everything. I have to repent of my whole life. So that when I find myself before God, I'm not saying, well, here's the good stuff, but okay, I need forgiveness for everything else. I need forgiveness for everything. I come to you with nothing. I have never done anything that has merit in your sight. Now, let me tell you something. We're about to talk about loving people of different groups than us, but you'll never be able to do it unless you get this point. You'll never believe that you're equal with anyone else as long as you think you came to God and somehow contributed at least a little something. You've got to understand that every single person who's ever come to God has come and offered nothing. And Jesus provided their salvation completely. It's very sad, the man whose son visited him in the hospital at the end of his life, and his son said, "Dad, have you made your peace with God?" And he said, "No, I didn't know we quarreled." Good guys don't know they've quarreled with God. And that's very sad. God's not pleased with good guys. Sat down with a guy for a lunch. He had gone to Duke University, had all that dukiness about him. You know, he was very preppy and very fine looking and very well, and he was a quintessential good guy. Now, he loved his wife. You know what I mean? He He was kind, he was courteous, he was nice, he was climbing the ladder in his profession, he was extremely bright, and when I explained the gospel to him, you know, he didn't even get mad at me. When I told him he wasn't a Christian, he didn't get mad at me. You know what he said? This is awesome. He said, you have cleared up things for me I never understood. Thank you. And he said, you know, someday when my life hits rock bottom, now I'll know what to do. He was a good guy. He thought Christianity was for the skid row, stumble, drunks. And I had to look back across the table and say, you need Jesus Christ as much as the addict needs Jesus Christ. You are just as enslaved as they are. And if you think you can live in this world without Him, you are just as fooled, you are just as blind. You're blinded by your goodness and your decency. You need to repent just like they do. And I mean to tell you, God opened his eyes and he did. I saw Cornelius converted that day. And he walks with Christ, goes to a PCA church in Durham, North Carolina, near the Holy Land. Still today. If you think you're going to go to heaven because you're good, well, my oh my, you're standing in God's way. Now, last point, and really the primary point of the passage is this. That is the vacating of a prideful prejudice is the primary point. How in the world is God going to get Peter's deep-seated racial intolerance out of him and out of the Jewish church? Well, it's like hammer blow after hammer blow. Here's what I want you to see. The Bible says Peter goes to his noontime prayer. He's hungry. They're preparing food. Peter's, I like this. He's praying and he falls asleep. We can all relate. And he's hungry, and so he starts to dream, and he dreams about what? Food. Only just like most dreams, it's something he can't have. He sees a sheep coming down from heaven, and it's filled with all manner of animals and birds, but they're all things that are verboten for the Jewish Orthodox believer, and believing that these are still things from the old ceremonial law that he's not allowed to touch. He hears a voice from heaven that says, kill and eat. Now this would be very much like having a dream of some voluptuous woman in your dream and sort of waking up and saying, I can't go there. You know, God, take this away from me. I'm about to sin. And hearing a voice that says, no, that's right, go there. I want you to understand, this would have been in Peter's mind what is happening. I mean, there would have been a sense that when this voice came from heaven and said, kill and eat, it was a test. That's what it is. It's a test. God wants to see if I'll still obey. So you can see Peter sort of arching his back and saying, no way. I have never eaten anything unholy or impure, and I'm not about to start now. You thought you'd get me with that one. And the dream comes again, and the dream comes again, and the voice rings out again. And the sound from heaven is, don't you dare call what I call clean unclean. Well, verse 17 of chapter 10 tells us the vision is over, and Peter doesn't get it. He's perplexed. He has no clue what that meant at this point. And suddenly there's three people at his door, and they say, Peter, come with us. Now, here God gives a direct word to Peter. It's as if God said, well, the vision didn't work. Now there's a direct command. Peter, go. That's what it says. Go. And go without any second thought. Thirdly, I want you to see that when Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, there's been divine preparation. Peter sees that God's been at work in Cornelius' side of things and his side of things and brought this meeting together. And the last thing I want you to see is this duplicate experience that completely bowls Peter over. He crosses the line, as I said, when he walks in the house of a Gentile, but all the more when this happens. Peter begins to preach the gospel to them. I mean, Cornelius has got his whole family. Did you notice that in the text? He's got a whole house full of people that he's invited. You know, Peter's thinking, maybe I can sneak in this Gentile's house and only one person will see. Instead, there's this whole host of people there. Peter's goose is cooked. He's standing in the house of a Gentile. What if they hear back in Jerusalem? Friends, I don't know if you understand it. I don't know if we can get it in our Western culture. How absolutely radical and on the edge this is. And in the middle of it, Peter says, well, I'm here, and I know God sent me here, and I know God said, don't consider these people unclean. So he starts preaching the gospel, and God is rude enough that before he's even done with his sermon, he pours out the Holy Spirit, and a whole lot of them is converted. God doesn't even wait for the sermon to be over. And I just want to invite you, before this sermon's over, if you want to be converted to Christ, you're welcome to go right ahead. And they begin to speak in tongues, and Peter baptizes them all. Now here's the whole crux of the passage. It comes in chapter 11. Peter has to go back to Jerusalem. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, guess what he meets? A pack of people who are royally ticked. They confront Peter, they take issue with him, and they say, what kind of liberal are you? What kind of sellout are you? You have completely abandoned the true faith, consorting with Gentiles like that. You are an apostle of Jesus Christ. How dare you behave like that? And Peter stands up before every one of them, and what does he say? He tells them the whole story, and then you know what he says? If I have to be rejected by my family, if I have to be rejected by my church, if I have to be rejected by my fellow apostles, so be it. But I will not stand in God's way. Now, application. It is clear from the entire passage in Acts that the grace of God and an attitude of superiority are antithetical. They cannot coexist. The Bible says you cannot serve two masters. You can't have two masters. Either the grace of God will master your heart, or you will have an attitude of superiority. As the gospel tentacles run deep in you, and attitudes of superiority towards people because they are of a different race or skin color than you is not tolerable. Either grace will win or your superiority will win. Which will it be? And how willing are you to let grace run deep in your life? I suppose every person in this room, if they were to hear the word nigger, would bristle. Some of you who are sleeping just were awakened. And so our political correct sensitivities have been raised, so we don't use that word anymore. And when others use it, it offends us. But it's so easy to remove a word from our vocabulary, but not remove the attitude from which that word used to spring. And yes, I would say if your child comes home with someone of a different ethnic group or a different skin color to be married to them, then there'll be a truer test of your attitude. A general looking at life and seeing others who are different than us as being less than us because we have to constantly prop ourselves up by comparing ourselves to other people groups. Grace does not allow it. You remember what I said? If you come to Christ, you come empty-handed. You've got nothing to commend yourself. What are you so proud of about yourself that you would think that you were superior to anyone? If God's work has taken place in your heart, then you know you've got nothing on anybody. And so you can't act superior to people because they're a different gender. How many like to joke, right? The men are Cro-Magnon, stuck back somewhere in the evolutionary cycle. They didn't advance. They're thick-headed. The only language they understand is first and ten. You know, they're these football-driven, drooling, sex-crazed maniacs. But over here, there's a more refined sort, you know. And there are people that would joke about it, but there's people that there are men that think that women are irrational. They can't think. They're not smart. They're dumb. They need men to guide them through life. And we kid about it. I just ask, be careful of the underlying attitude. But says, people that aren't like me, I'm superior to them. Because of their educational class, because of their social setting, because of the way they look, they dress, they smell. Because they're charismatic, because they're Catholic, because they're Baptist, because they fit in some group that I deem to be less valuable than my group. There's a movie out a couple years ago called, I think it was called A Family Thing. Robert Duvall plays a about a 60-year-old Southern man, and he has a sort of a bigoted worldview, as you would expect from a man of his era, from Louisiana or somewhere. And in the first scene of the movie, Robert Duvall's mother dies. And a week after her death, the pastor brings by a letter from his mother that she'd written for him only to read after she was dead. And in that letter, the mother reveals that she's not Robert Duvall's mother. That Robert Duvall's father had consorted with the family's maid. And he is the product of that union. And what's terrific about the movie is now this guy's whole view of life is changed. It has to be. He's something, now he's suddenly in the other group. He's everything he considered to be less. And his whole view has changed. And brothers and sisters, when you bend the knee and say yes to Jesus Christ, that's what grace will do in your heart too. Because no matter who you set your eyes on, guess what? They have the same father you do. Second application. The only hope for the world's ills is the gospel of grace. Matthew Shepard was a young college student in Wyoming. He was beaten. He was set on fire. He was tortured. He was strung up. He was killed. And the blame for his death has fallen in the American media to who? Christians. Somehow or another, Christians who, their adherence to God's word has led them to say that homosexuality is an abomination to God, are being claimed for creating an environment that led to this violent act and other violent acts against people like Matthew Shepard. It's the Christian's fault. Friends, let's stop and refresh our memory. Before Jesus Christ, there were no hospitals. Before Jesus Christ, there were no leprosariums. Before Jesus Christ, there were no orphanages. Before Jesus Christ, there was no care for the mentally ill. Before Jesus Christ, there were no great schools in this world. And before Jesus Christ, I promise you, there was no love for people of any other tribe or tongue or nation. Something changed in our world when God came down, put on flesh, and made himself nothing, and said, "This is the way of life." People who got it, who were changed by that grace, began to lay down their lives for the most wretched people in their community, and the world's never been the same. It's Christ that gives Christians love for the homosexual, that gives Christians love for different striped people of all manner. Johnny Lee Clary was raised to hate. Matter of fact, when he was a little boy, his father would roll down the window, blacks be standing waiting for the bus. He was taught to shout words out the window at them. When he went to the little vacation Bible school at the church around the corner, and he came home singing, "Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white," his father heard him and beat him, sent him to bed without dinner. Don't let me ever hear those words again. When he was 12 years old, he saw his father take his own life. He was in the room when his father, with a gun, ended his own life. He was taught to hate. He grew up to hate. He became a part of the KKK. As a matter of fact, he became the leader of the Ku Klux Klan in the state of Oklahoma. His life was one unending litany of hate until he met the Reverend Wade Watts. Wade Watts and his 11 children. Black leader. So every time Johnny Lee would call him up and threaten him and hiss in the phone and say, "We're coming to get you," Reverend Watts would say, "You don't have to come. I'll meet you wherever you like. Jesus Christ loves you, and so do I." Well, the story's a long story, but this KKK fellow becomes a Christian, and the story ends with him giving his testimony in Reverend Watts' church. He's a member of a multiracial church in Oklahoma today.
Only Christ does that.
Rodney King can stand up and look in the lens of the camera with the city of L.A. in embers and ashes and ask this haunting question, can't we all just get along? And the answer is, no. No, we can't. Open any history book. We can't get along. Tutsis hate Hutus. Irish Catholic hate Irish Protestants. Serbs and Croats kill each other. The answer is no, we can't get along. We never have, and we never will, except for one thing. Grace. The gospel of grace of Jesus Christ allows people to love others utterly unlike them. And just this last little point, and we're finished. Because I believe somewhere in this room, somebody needs to hear this. There is nobody so unclean that God cannot make them clean again. There is nobody so ruined that God cannot rescue and restore them. And somebody's come on this holiday weekend to church with family members to be a good part of the family, but you've been far from Jesus Christ. Maybe you grew up in the church. Maybe you prayed the prayer when you were young, but you walked away from it all, you turned your back, and you are so far from home, so far from Him, that you know you'll never earn your way back. And I'm here to tell you, don't even try. You don't have to earn your way back. He'll come and get you, right where you are. There's nobody so unclean that God cannot say of you, you are made new. Nobody in this room made themselves a Christian. You don't have to either. Howard Hendricks, tough old guy, had a great ministry for many, many years. Grew up in Philadelphia, almost an orphan there. Street urchin. He said his life changed when he was in primary school in fifth grade. His teacher, Miss Simon, the only thing he remembers is her saying to him all year long, Howard Hendricks, you are the worst child in this school. He said, life changed on the first day of sixth grade when he got a new teacher named Miss No. Imagine getting a teacher named Miss No. I got 13 straight teachers named Miss No as far as I... He said she was reading the roll the first day of class, and she came to the name Howard Hendricks. She said, Howard, I've heard an awful lot about you. And I'll have you know, son, I don't believe a word of it. He said, somebody looked through the crusty, rough exterior of a young sixth grade boy and saw the image of God. And there's a father who's watching you this morning. And he would love to take that image of God that he's put in you and polish it to what he intended it to be. And if you think you've gone so far you can never come back, then my friend, you're standing in the way of God. I just wouldn't advise that. Amen. Take the worship order.